Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. These are the words of God. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they, that is the Magi, should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Our God and Father, we pray, Lord, make these events alive to us when you acted to change the history of the world and to bring about your salvation. Make it alive to us, O Lord, and make us alive to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our story picks up this week right after the Magi, the rulers and kingmakers of the Persian Empire, have paid homage to Jesus, following the faith of their fellow Magi of some centuries before, Daniel. And as they start to leave, God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. Now, you remember that Herod had asked them to report back when they located the one who was born king so that he could honor him as well. But now we see the real reason behind Herod's request. He wants to kill the born king, verse 16. So much does he want to kill him that when he realizes the Magi have tricked him, now actually the Magi have not tricked him, but God has warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod. But you see, the thing about snakes like Herod is they impute the machinations of their own minds to everybody else. Because they're a snake, they assume everybody else is a snake. So he thinks the Magi have deceived him and tricked him, because that's the sort of thing that he would do. And so he is enraged, and he sends his soldiers to slaughter all the little boys. He's like, if you won't help me find the one boy, I'll kill them all. He kills them all in Bethlehem and everything around Bethlehem from age 2 all the way down, verse 16. And you can imagine what kind of sorrow that this caused in the little village of Bethlehem. But God delivers Jesus, his only begotten son, and he does so through the actions of his adopted father, Joseph. Now, it bears noting how Jesus has to be protected here. The fact that Jesus is fully God, he is Emmanuel, God with us, that does not change the fact that he is also fully man and thus came into this world just like we did. That is, as a helpless baby who is completely dependent on others to care for and protect it. And so the story of the birth in the early days of Jesus is in one respect just like the story of any baby's birth in early days. And that is, it's very little about the baby because the baby can't do anything. The story of the baby is mostly the story of the parents who must care for the baby. Apart from the parent's story, the baby really has no story. And it's astounding to stop and think how God brought the Savior and King of the world here to save us. In other words, becoming a baby, all of this helplessness and this humility, none of this was too much or too low for God to stoop on our behalf. It was no impediment to God. It seems like to us that should be an impediment, but it wasn't. It is of God's nature to act in this way. It is of God's nature to save. And we also see here God working through people. And not just people, but sinners just like us. People who fell short in everything they did. Joseph and Mary. Now you think about the fact that God could have sent angels to protect Jesus. He could have sent angels to stop Herod. But he doesn't. He uses ordinary people. Believers, yes. Godly, yes. But still ordinary, redeemed sinners just like us. And one of the lessons here is to never take for granted the ordinary. Most of our lives, Christians, is ordinary stuff. But we need not take it for granted because the ordinary is where God does His most amazing work. And how God used these ordinary people, Joseph and Mary, to protect His only begotten Son, the way He works through the ordinary should give us hope. And this is the kind of thing that we should treasure within us. The Bible speaks of Mary treasuring certain things within us as she saw God working and doing different things with Jesus. She couldn't fully take in what God was doing, but she sensed that He was working through these ordinary events. And the Bible says that she would treasure these things in her heart. That's the same thing we should do as we read the way God acted through ordinary believers in this day and the amazing things that He accomplished through it. It is the same God who works with us in our ordinary lives. So God appears to Joseph in a dream, and this could have been on the very night that the Magi have departed. But God says to Joseph in this dream, get up. And this is something that really comes out in the Greek, because the word is not like, hey, when you wake up and when you get around to it, go on down to Egypt. In the Greek, it says, wake up right now and get up out of bed this instant. That's the way it reads. And God says, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the young child to destroy him. Verse 13. And so Joseph gets up, and it's the same Greek word that God used in verse 13 in the dream. In other words, Joseph wakes up out of this dead sleep. He wakes right up after this dream, and he springs up out of bed in the middle of night, and he grabs his wife Mary, and he grabs the young child Jesus, and whatever supplies that they can throw onto an extra donkey or mule, and he sets out in the middle of the night for Egypt. Verse 14. So once again, we see this man, Joseph, who is so easy to ignore and who has been royally ignored for centuries, but whom we should not ignore, because we see how implicit his faith is and we see how instant his obedience is. It's the same kind of faith and obedience that we see with Mary when we read Luke's account, because he's presenting it through Mary's eyes. When the angel appears to Mary and says, you're going to have a child who is going to be the Savior and the Messiah, Mary says, well, how is that possible since I do not know a man? And the angel explains, it's the power of the Almighty that's going to overshadow you and bring this to pass. Mary simply says, let it be unto your maidservant as you have spoken. Neither Joseph nor Mary respond the way Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was a godly priest and a believer. He's the father of John the Baptist. But when the angel appears to him in the temple and tells him that his wife and he, they've been barren their entire lives, and now both of them are too old to have children, the angel says, you're going to have a child. Elizabeth is going to have a child, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Zacharias believes, but it's kind of too much for him. He also says, how do I know these things are true? He wants a sign. He wants something that he can hold on to. And the angel says, oh, I got a sign for you. You're not going to be able to talk until the baby's born. You know. So that Zacharias was a godly man and a man of faith. But you see a difference here. You see a difference in the way Mary responds. You see a difference in the way Joseph responds. There's just no hesitation. There's no request for a sign here. And the obedience is instant. We see the same kind of faith and the same kind of obedience that we saw in the Old Testament from that Joseph. The really famous Joseph that we know so much about. There's some real similarities here between this Joseph and that Joseph, even though their outward circumstances are very, very different. Consider the fact that with both of the Josephs, God speaks to them continually, and he does so in dreams. He speaks to this Joseph through dreams again and again, just like the Old Testament Joseph. He sends this Joseph down into Egypt under less than ideal circumstances, just like he did with the Old Testament Joseph. And God sends him down there in order to preserve the life of his chosen ones, just like he did with the Old Testament Joseph. Now, we tend to miss this because we pay attention to the outward differences. Because this Joseph is a carpenter who spends virtually his entire life in obscurity. The old Joseph, everything is very dramatic. He's sold into slavery. Then he's raised up. He becomes famous. He becomes rich. He becomes powerful. He becomes the ruler of Egypt, all except for Pharaoh himself. But we need to not focus on the outward circumstances. We need to look at the inward substance and reality, the faith, the obedience, and we need to look at how God uses this Joseph. It's those things that connect him with his namesake in the Old Testament. And we see the same kind of pattern with God elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, John the Baptist is called a new Elijah. He is a new Elijah that God has raised up, even though his outward characteristics and circumstances are quite different from the Old Testament Elijah. And this particular connection, there's no question about, because it's a connection that the Scripture itself spells out for us. First of all, in Malachi chapter 4, God prophesied that he was going to raise up Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then, in the New Testament, we have the angel who appears to Zacharias in the temple and foretells the birth of John. And we have Jesus himself expressly stating that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was prophesied by Malachi. And yet, John the Baptist was very different in a number of different ways. For example, if you read the account of Elijah in the Old Testament, what stands out? Miracles. I mean, it's miracles right and left. Just these amazing miracles in front of people right and left characterized the ministry of Elijah. What about John the Baptist? One of the things that's specified about him in the New Testament is that he worked no miracles. John chapter 10, verse 41. The disciples of John themselves said, John performed no sign. In other words, John performed no miracles. And yet we're told he had the spirit and power of Elijah. It just didn't look the same. Because it wasn't manifested through miracles. It was all stored up and power-packed into his preaching. That's where that power of God was manifested through John the Baptist. Well, Joseph, of the New Testament bears the same sort of resemblance to Joseph of the Old Testament. He shows the same faith. He shows the same obedience. He shows the same faithfulness. He's used by God in the same sort of way, only different. And so we tend to miss the connection. And another thing that leads us to overlook Joseph and not take him seriously is the fact that he's so rapidly out of the picture. I mean, by the time Jesus begins his ministry at age 30, Joseph is dead. Sometime between when Jesus was 12 and when he turned 30, Joseph passed away, and we don't hear anything more about him after the account of Jesus in the temple at age 12. And so we just tend to assume, without really thinking about it, how important could this man possibly be? How much of a difference maker could he be when he's only around for such a short portion of the story? Well, the exact same thing could be said about John the Baptist, where the Bible spells out for us his role. Because shortly after Jesus begins his ministry, John's gone. He's put to death. We don't hear any more about him. So he's gone by what age? 31? Remember, John was Jesus' first cousin. He's 6 months older than Jesus. Jesus starts his ministry at age 30, so John's dead, like at age 31. So how important could he really be compared to the prophets of the Old Testament, many of whom ministered for long periods of time? And yet Jesus tells us that of all the prophets of the Old Testament, he says, among those born of women, assuredly I say to you, none was greater than John. Because you think of all the great prophets of the Old Testament and all the great miracles and works that God did through them, John, who lived to 31, was the one God handpicked to be the forerunner of the Savior of the world. So let's not let the fact that Joseph is quickly removed from the scene blind us to his greatness as a believing man, as a believing husband, and as a believing father, who lived in obscurity and yet played a critical role in the birth, the early life, and the raising of the Savior of the world. Because out of all the men who have ever lived, the men that we read about so prominently either in Scripture and in history books, this is the man God handpicked to raise his son. This was a great man. And this is now the second time we read of Joseph having to pull up stakes on short notice. Remember when Mary's pregnant, he has to pull up stakes. He has to travel down to Bethlehem in order to register for the census. This is now the second time we read of Joseph pulling up stakes on short notice, heading out, starting all over again in a strange place, laboring as a carpenter to take care of his wife and child. Now that sort of thing is not easy today, but it was a lot harder and riskier in the ancient world. Because as bad as we think politicians are today in a civilized society like ours, in that day, in the most civilized of societies, the Roman Empire, which according to their own acclaim brought grace and peace to the world, politicians could do what Herod did. You send soldiers out, you get a knock on the door, they come in, they grab your 2-year-old son, and they just chop his head off right there. They could do that. And there wasn't going to be any internet mob protesting it. And you could go on down to Herod's palace and you could protest if you want. You're probably going to have your head chopped off too. Good luck with that. That's the way it was back then. But Joseph has to get up and he has to go to a strange place. It was far more dangerous back then. And yet Joseph does not hesitate. He doesn't moan. He doesn't complain like Lot did when he had to leave Sodom. It's like, you're asking me to go out someplace where there is no mall. Where are we going to shop? What are we going to do? There's no coffee shops out there. There's no place to hang out. Joseph does not hesitate. He gets up right in the middle of the night. He gets his wife. He gets his adopted son. He heads out in the dark for Egypt, which is some 40 miles away to the south, just to the border of Egyptian-controlled territory where Herod has no more jurisdiction. That's 40 miles. Now, 40 miles is nothing for us. We'll go 40 miles without even hesitating. It'll take us, you know, depending on traffic, 30 minutes to an hour to get there. But in that day, that's a two-day journey. Because a day's journey was about 20 miles. You're talking about how far a person can walk and how far a donkey or mule can walk under burden in 8 hours of actually traveling during the day. So that's a two-day's journey just to get to Egyptian-controlled territory. But it's likely that Joseph didn't simply get to the border and camp out in the desert. That's not going to work. So he's got to go to some place, to a town, where he can get some kind of a house, where he can do some kind of work and support his family. And most of the scholars think that he likely went to some place that would have a sizable Jewish population, so they would have some community structure, a synagogue to go to, other Jews that they could rely on to help them set up a home, help Joseph find work. And the one place that really stands out that way in Egypt of that time was the city of Alexandria, because there was a very large Jewish population in Alexandria. Joseph or Mary could quite possibly have some extended family down there. Here's the thing. Alexandria was over 300 miles south from Bethlehem. So now you're not talking about 2 days' journey, you're talking about over 2 weeks of journeying. But again, Joseph doesn't moan or complain. He gets up and he goes. And so they go down to Egypt and they stay there until Herod dies, verse 15. And which means that they, based on when Herod died, and that's been pinned down a lot more accurately. Historians used to say that was like in 4 BC. That's pretty much thoroughly been corrected now. It looks like that was in 1 BC that Herod died. This would help date Jesus' birth either in late 3 BC, early 2 BC. And according to one scholar, believe it or not, the most likely time of year would have been mid to late December of 3 BC. So anyway, they're going to be down there for, you know, anywhere from a couple of months to up to a year. And so when Herod dies, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph once again in a dream and says, same thing he said before. It's not, hey, Herod's dead, so when you are able to wrap up things and make a smooth transition, send out a few resumes, you know, make some contacts, mosey your way on back to Israel. No, it's the same thing. Wake up and get up and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the young child's life are dead. Verses 19 and 20. But as they make their way back into Israel, Joseph learns that Herod's son, Archelaus, is now ruler of Judea. Verse 22. And so Joseph becomes afraid to stay in Judea, because here's the thing. Archelaus was almost as ruthless and violent as his father, Herod the Great. At one point, just by way of example, Archelaus had reason to believe that there were some Jews who were plotting against him. And so he sends a bunch of soldiers into the temple precincts during Passover and slaughters 3,000 Jews right there because he suspected them of plotting against him. So Joseph has good reason to be frightened. And then God himself confirms that fear in another dream. And he tells Joseph to avoid Judea, and so Joseph goes up into Galilee to the city of Nazareth, verses 22 and 23. Now, Galilee was ruled by another of Herod's sons called Herod Antipas, but he was a little less violent than Herod the Great, the father, or his brother Archelaus. So Joseph goes up to Galilee. Now Nazareth is about 80 miles north of Bethlehem, so that's a four-day journey. It was about 120 miles north of Egyptian territory, and it was about 380 miles north of Alexandria. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, assuming they traveled without taking any days off, traveled a minimum of 6 days and as much as 18 days to get up into Galilee. So you see all of these different moves that God is calling Joseph to make in order to protect Jesus. They were not minor inconveniences. These are sudden, major, disruptive locations under difficult and very frightening circumstances. You can imagine not only the hardship on Joseph, but the hardship on Mary too, and the kind of fear that would have produced that they're always basically running for their lives. But once again, we see Joseph getting right up and going right to it. No complaining, no whining, and no parade when he gets there. Nobody ever pinned a medal on Joseph's chest. He never got anything from this. He did his job. He did what God was calling him to do. I said a couple of weeks ago, if you want a picture of biblical masculinity, this is it. And the obscurity is part of it. So men, take note. Now Nazareth was up in Galilee. It was a region that was looked down upon by the Jews. Now, if you go back to King Solomon's day, many hundreds of years before, even in that time, it was regarded as a less than desirable area. Now, when God originally gave this land of Canaan to Israel, he divided it up by lot to the 12 tribes. And so the part of Galilee way up there in the north, it was part of, that was allotted to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And when Solomon was engaged in all of his building projects, he built the magnificent temple of the Lord. He built his own palace. At one point, in order to raise cash, which back then was gold, he gave King Hiram of Tyre, who was an ally, he got a lot of supplies from King Hiram. He gave to Hiram the cities of that region that would turn out to be Galilee. And he gave it to Hiram in exchange for 120 talents of gold. Just so you have a picture of how much gold that is, that's 4.5 tons. 4.5 tons of gold. A truck shows up in front of your house. UPS. Christmas gift. Where do you want us to put this 4.5 tons of gold? Okay. So anyway, these would later become the cities of Galilee. But even back then, when Hiram inspects these cities, he ends up saying to Solomon, this is in 1 Kings chapter 9 at verse 10 through 14. He says, "What cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" It's like, I've looked at these cities. And Hiram calls it the land of Kabul. Kabul means good for nothing. So he doesn't think a lot of these cities. Well, later on, the whole kingdom of Israel is going to go off into captivity. But under Solomon's son, due to Solomon's idolatry and multiplication of wives and all that, God splits the kingdom. He does that under Solomon's son. So the northern kingdom was then called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah or Judea. Right? And they both end up going off into captivity, but different captivities at different times. The kingdom of Judah will ultimately go off into captivity to Babylon. But before that happens, The northern kingdom is going to go off in captivity to the Assyrians. They both go off because of their unfaithfulness to God. So the Assyrians take the northern kingdom into captivity, and the first region taken was the region that would later become Galilee. And what the Assyrians did, you can read about this in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Kings 17, what they did was what most empires did of that time. They would take all of the wealthy and the powerful and the successful and the educated Jews, they'd take them all away, get them out, because that would be your leadership going forward. Take them all out, leave the poor, okay, leave them, and then they would bring Gentiles, Assyrians, pagans, into the land and seed them. They would overseed the land with Gentiles. So similar to Samaria, the Jews regarded the area of Galilee as this kind of like what you call brackish water. It's half fresh water, half salt water, half Jewish, half Gentile. And so it was regarded as a backwater, you know, a place where the water doesn't circulate and the water is real skanky. And a place where nothing good is going to come out of. It's like a dark corner of the room where the light does not reach. So into this dark corner, into this skanky backwater, Joseph now moves his family, and this is where the Messiah will grow up. But it gets a little worse than that. Joseph doesn't just move to Galilee, he moves to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a village that was even smaller than Bethlehem. Nazareth had less than 500 people. Furthermore, Nazareth had no pedigree. See, Bethlehem may have been small, but it was the city of David. And we know, according to the prophecies, that's where the Messiah is going to be born. Nazareth had no such pedigree. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament, and for good reason, it didn't exist. It had only come about recently. And so that kind of raises the question, if Nazareth is never even mentioned in the Old Testament, what is Matthew talking about in verse 23 when he says that Joseph moving his family there fulfilled the word of the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene? How can the prophet say the Messiah will be a Nazarene if the word never appears in the Old Testament? Well, as we have just seen, Nazareth was regarded as a skanky backwater out of which no good would likely come, but that was doubly true of Nazareth. It was puny, it was without pedigree, and it was also completely overshadowed by the capital city of Sepphoris, which was only 4 miles away. So, basically, to call someone a Nazarene in that day was an insult. It was a way of insulting somebody, even by Galilean standards. In John chapter 1, we read of Nathanael, who was a Galilean, when he is told that they found the Messiah and that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, what does he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now see, Nathanael's a Galilean. He's from the backwater. And even he says about Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? So even to Galileans, Nazareth was a joke. And so to call someone a Nazarene was an insult. And so you see, while the prophets never mentioned the town Nazareth by name, there is a widespread prophetic theme among a number of different prophets that the Messiah will come from circumstances considered insulting, backwards, unconducive for anything good, and therefore not the kind of circumstances which you would expect to accompany nobility, royalty, especially not the King of Kings. And this would be one of the reasons why the Messiah would be looked down upon and rejected. Now, a good example of this prophetic theme is the very well-known suffering servant passage of Isaiah chapter 53. It says there in verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, people are rejecting the message of the Messiah because the Lord's servant, the Messiah, is not meeting expectations in terms of outward impressiveness. The only ones believing the message are those in whom God is performing a mighty work to open their eyes. And then Isaiah goes on to state why people are unimpressed. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground." A tender shoot growing up in parched ground is not something you expect. I live out in the country, you know, where it is desert, and the only thing that grows in parched ground out there is weeds. They can do it. Apparently, they don't need water. They grow in parched ground. Nothing good grows in parched ground, and that's the point here. Anything good doesn't come in parched ground because there's no water or other preparation of the soil to make it good and conducive for anything good. So stated differently, the Lord's servant, the Messiah, is going to grow up somewhere people would not expect. Somewhere that would not seem to provide the kind of environment that the born King of Kings would need. Now that's exactly what Nazareth was. Growing up in Nazareth is part of what Isaiah is talking about as he continues on in chapter 53. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him," that he would get our attention, "nor appearance that we should be attracted to him or drawn to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face," they're embarrassed by him. "He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So saying someone will be called a Nazarene is another one of way of saying that the Messiah will be insulted and rejected due to where he came up. But you see, God knew what he was doing. By sending his son up into the backwater of all backwaters, God was protecting his son and allowing him to grow up strong away from the attention of the Jewish and Roman authorities down in Jerusalem. And God was also ensuring that anyone who believed in his son, it would not be because it was the cool, trendy thing to do. It would be for one reason. The Holy Spirit was working faith in their hearts, making them willing to count the cost and to lose their life for Christ's sake. This is the same thing we see God doing with Israel in the Old Testament when they first go down into Egypt due to the famine. Joseph is already down there. He's already the ruler of Egypt under only Pharaoh. Well, when his brothers come down there and Jacob, his father, come down there to escape the famine because Joseph told him, come down. He tells his father and his brothers, because they're about to meet Pharaoh, he says, "When Pharaoh asks you who you are and what you do, tell him we are shepherds, the sons of shepherds. Like our fathers before us for generations, we are shepherds." You see, shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Egyptians wouldn't have anything to do with shepherds. But again, God knew what he was doing because this would guarantee that Israel would grow strong as a nation away from the attention and lure of Egyptian society. It would also ensure that any Egyptians who ended up identifying with Israel, and there were a number of them, they're called the mixed multitude that comes out in the Exodus with Israel, okay? It would ensure that anyone who identifies with Israel, it would not be because it was the cool thing to do. It would be for one reason, because of faith in the God of Israel. And so when Jacob tells Pharaoh, pursuant to Joseph's instruction, he says, "We're shepherds like our fathers before us." What happens next? Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Why is that significant? The book of Hebrews tells us, the greater blesses the lesser. The fact that Pharaoh would receive a blessing from this shepherd, thus acknowledging that Jacob is his superior, is only for one reason. It's because of faith in the God of Israel. This Pharaoh was a good Pharaoh, and it is clear that through the witness of Joseph, he had become a believer in the God of Israel. This is the same thing that God is doing with his son Jesus by having him grow up in Nazareth of Galilee. Sometimes the circumstances are not easy. None of this was easy. See, we read these events, and because we know what God is doing, we think that Joseph and Mary and Jesus, we think they walked around with halos over their head. Their feet never touched the ground. They never had any hardship. They're, you know, because they, you know, we think it's kind of like a fairy tale or something. No, this was hard. All of this was hard. This was all obscure. There was no parade. But God was still working, nonetheless. Well, next week we will conclude our Advent series by looking at the theological significance of all these events. And we're going to do that by really focusing in on the other prophecies Matthew says were fulfilled in these events, because they're going to point us forward to the themes that will form the backbone of Matthew's gospel, as well as the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So until next week, I commend all of these things to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.